Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, speaking of love, says that it does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Some translations say easily angered. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Some say it's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. That's the English Standard Version. And then the New English Translation, it is not rude. It is not self-serving. It is not easily angered or resentful. Today we're looking at the last two there, that it is not easily angered or not provoked, and that it is not resentful or does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love is not easily angered. It is not provoked. There are many warnings in the Scriptures against anger. There is unrighteous anger and there is righteous anger, and we'll address unrighteous anger first. But some of the verses that deal with this are James 1, 19-20, which reads, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Proverbs 14:29, "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Proverbs 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute." Proverbs 19:11, "A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook transgression." Proverbs 25:28, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." Proverbs 29:22, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." Ecclesiastes 7:9, "Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools." And in Matthew 5:21-26, Jesus teaches that sinful anger is murder. It is a violation of the sixth commandment, "You shall not commit murder." We may not carry out the act of murder. We may not end someone's life, but if we're angry with them sinfully, then we have violated the spirit of the law of the sixth commandment, "You shall not commit murder." Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Ephesians 4:31-32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you." And in 1 Timothy 2:8, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And finally, in Titus 1:7, we learn that the office of elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, all those terms are used interchangeably for the same office, is not to be a man given to anger. "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious," that is, always eager for a fight, eager for a quarrel, "not fond of sordid gain." In 1 Timothy 3:2-3, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money." So over and over again, we see these warnings against anger, specifically sinful anger. The Bible is replete with warnings against it. By way of clarification, there is such a thing as legitimate anger. It's probably rare, but there is such a thing. We see it in Jesus when he went into the temple and was angry that God's house, which was to be called a house of prayer, which was for the glory of God's name, was being turned into a house of merchandise, of buying and selling, and a place to make money. And Jesus was rightfully, sinfully, and righteously angry, and he got... Did I say sinfully? Sinlessly angry, sorry. A little important qualification there. Jesus was righteously angry for his Father's namesake. And he went around and he drove out the money changers and he made a whip of for himself and got his whip going and drove them all out and overturned the money tables. And this was righteous anger. In Ephesians 4:26-27, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin," indicating that you can be angry and yet not sin in that anger. Phinehas, the priest who came in the Old Testament days and he saw the sons of Israel committing fornication with the women of Midian. They had been tempted to do this by Balaam. Balaam convinced the Midianite women to go and seduce the Israelite men. And there was a man, the woman, that came right up, here he is with this Midianite woman, to the door of the tent of meeting, and the plague has gone out from God over the sons of Israel, and they're dying right and left from the plague. And thousands died that day. And Phinehas saw what was happening, saw that the glory of God's name was at stake. He took a spear in his hand and went and killed both the man and the woman, and the plague stopped. And God specifically says he was jealous with my jealousy and rewarded him greatly for this act of sin, of sinless anger, of righteous anger. Moses was rightfully and righteously angry when he came down from receiving the Ten Commandments, had been on the mountain with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and he is told by God that they've already turned aside, they've made a golden calf and they're worshiping it. And he comes down the mountain, he sees them dancing around and carrying on and frolicking, and he gets angry and he throws the two tablets down and crushes them. He grinds their idol into dust and makes them drink it. This was righteous anger. There is such a thing. It is righteous anger when we're angry for God's sake. When we're mad because God's name is being dishonored. The problem is that the vast majority of the time, that's not the reason we're angry. But the reason that we're usually angry is for our own name's sake, not for God's name's sake. Because my rights have been trampled upon. Because my reputation has been harmed, not because God's has. When we are insulted, we tend to get angry. And what we want to do is we want to insult back. We want to revile for reviling, what the Scripture specifically tells us not to do, and to return insult for insult. Getting angry because someone insults you is unrighteous anger. If you have been lied about, and you get angry because someone lied about you, it's sinful anger. Why do I say that? Because the Scripture tells us, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men insult you, and revile you, and say all kinds of false things about you for my name's sake. Blessed are you. Rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven." So why am I getting angry if they've insulted me and reviled me and increased my reward in heaven? And if I'm blessed, happy are you when this happens? And I'm angry about it? Clearly, I don't believe the Scriptures if I'm getting angry. Clearly, I don't believe Jesus Christ in this instance. When someone treats me this way and I get angry, Jesus says, "Rejoice." And instead I get angry? It's sin. When you are ignored, you ever been ignored? Or just simply not considered? Not consulted? You feel like they ought to have consulted you. They ought to have considered your opinion. They ought to have asked you, "What did you think about such and so?" Before they made a decision, they should have gotten your vote in the matter, and they didn't. And you get angry because you were not consulted, not regarded. when you are patronized, when someone treats you like a child and acts like you were born yesterday, and acts like you haven't got the slightest clue about anything, and reality is you do. Maybe you know more about it than they do, but they treat you like a child, and they condescend to you, and they patronize you, as though you know nothing. And you get angry. When you are criticized, anybody like being criticized? Do you like being the object of criticism? Do you like others pointing out things about you that are amiss or wrong? What do we do when we're criticized? Usually we criticize back. We get angry. We defend ourselves. When we are nagged or nitpicked by someone, we usually get angry. And we lash out back at them. When you have a goal and you're blocked from your goal, you have plans today and something or someone gets in your way and blocks all your plans. You're frustrated, blocked, impeded, slowed down, or thwarted in some way. And we get angry. I have this plan, and my child, maybe, for instance, comes and does something that interrupts that, and now I have to spend an hour doing something I hadn't been planning to do. And I get angry. When we hear constant complaining, maybe about us, maybe about something we've done, or maybe about our leadership, or our something that we're involved in, and people complain about it, and we get angry. When we are defied, or disobeyed, or disregarded, when we're in a position of authority, and we tell someone under us to do something, and they don't do it, they just ignore us. They don't seem to care. Or when they just openly defy us and say, no, we don't do that. And anger boils up inside of us. How dare you? How dare you defy me? When someone steals something from us. Lots of situations that you can probably think of in which we get angry. Every day, there is something that happens. Some trial, some difficulty, something like this that I've just mentioned that makes us angry. How much less reasonable, if those things are not legitimate reasons to be angry. And why do I say they're not legitimate? Because usually our anger just flows from a principle of self-love. It's just a sense in which, how dare you do this to me? I had plans and you interrupted them. I am a good person and you insulted me. The scriptures tell us to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Blessed are you when men insult you and say all kinds of false things about you. If you're blessed and if you're supposed to consider it pure joy, then it follows that it's sinful to be angry in response to these things. Unless we can truly say that I'm angry for God's sake. But if those things are not legitimate reasons why we would be angry, and if usually, 9 times out of 10, 99 out of 100, our anger flows from self-love and self-concern and not for a concern out of God's namesake, then how much less is it right to be angry when we deserve criticism or rebuke, and that's what's happened. We've been criticized or rebuked. And the truth is, we deserve it. How much less reasonable then to get angry at people when they criticize us when we deserve to be criticized, when we've earned criticism. How much less reasonable is anger when we get angry because I wasn't consulted, and in reality, it's none of my business. I don't need to be consulted. They don't have to consult me. It's not my business. Or I don't have expertise in it. I'm simply a self-proclaimed expert on things. And I come in advising people all the time when it's unsolicited. How much less right do I have to be angry if someone rejects me and doesn't consult me when it's not my business anyway? How much less reasonable is it to be angry when I'm blocked or impeded and thwarted in sin? when my goal is some sinful activity that I shouldn't be doing in the first place. And then I get mad at people for blocking me from doing it. How much less reasonable when we're angry at something that someone else has done, and it was just a mistake. It wasn't intentional. It wasn't deliberate. They're not trying to ruin our day. Somebody drops something and it breaks. Did they try to break it? No. But we get mad and angry. How dare you break that? Child makes a mess. Now I have to clean it up and I get angry. Were they trying to break it and make a mess? No. How much less reasonable is anger in those instances when the person didn't even mean or intend to do what we're mad about? How much less angry when we are angry at someone for something they didn't actually do? And we immediately assume they did it, and in reality they didn't do it. We didn't have our facts. Why is it that love is not easily angered? Love is not provoked. Love is not easily angered. Why? Because it is long-suffering, for one. We learned that a few weeks ago when we saw in verse 4, love is patient or long-suffering. Love is not easily angered because it suffers long. It endures trials for long periods of time. Love is not easily angered because it is not jealous. We read that a couple of weeks ago as well, didn't we? Love is not jealous. So it won't make me mad if you get something and I don't get it. If you get rewarded and I don't get rewarded. It won't make me mad if you get to be first and I have to be last. It won't make me mad if you get some opportunity in life and I don't get the opportunity. If you become wealthy and I don't. Or if you get something and I don't get it, because love is not jealous. Love is happy when other people get it. Love is not covetous of other people's things. And therefore, love is not easily angered when other people get something that we had wanted. Thirdly, love is not arrogant. And this is the real key. This gets really at the root of where most of our anger comes from. It comes from pride. The reason I get so angry when someone insults me, or when I'm ignored and not considered and not consulted, or when I am patronized or criticized or nagged or harped on, when I'm blocked and impeded from my goals and what I'm trying to do at this moment, when someone complains about me, or when they just simply complain all the time and I get weary of hearing it, or when I'm defied, disobeyed, stolen from, or you name it. The reason I get so angry at those sorts of things, the reason that sinful anger erupts out of me, is because of pride. Because I think I deserve better than this. Because I think I'm hot stuff, and that shouldn't happen to me. I shouldn't be impeded or thwarted. I shouldn't be insulted. I shouldn't be lied about. I shouldn't be this, and I shouldn't be that. And since I think so highly of myself, then it creates great opportunity for anger when those things happen to me. But love is not arrogant. Love does not think much of self. Love is humble. And so when these things happen to me, I'm not surprised, I'm not shocked, and I'm not thinking this is the outrage of the year. That one of these things happened to me. Love is inclined to take an accurate appraisal of oneself. Love helps me to say, what does a sinner deserve? What does someone who has broken God's law thousands of times, what does that earn me? What do I now have the right to do? I have the right to burn in hell. If I have sinned against God's law once, I deserve to go to hell. He is that holy, He is that righteous, He's that worthy of it. Look, people go to jail for one transgression of the law. Just one. If you kill somebody once, they don't say, well, it's just the first time. Well, actually, they are starting to say that now, aren't they? But we usually have a sense that that's an injustice. But it doesn't matter. It's irrelevant if you've just done it once. But what happens if you've killed many people? If you're a serial killer? What if you've committed adultery multiple times in your heart by lusting after other people? What if you've lied many times in your life? What if you've stolen things many times? What if you've coveted in your heart day after day after day, coveting other people's things, coveting other people's opportunities, coveting their upbringing, coveting their spouse, coveting their good looks, coveting their car, broken the law over and over and over again? What does one deserve? They deserve hell. If I really believe that I am walking on this earth at this moment, that I am not in hell this moment by the sheer grace of God, if I really believe that, then I will walk around a very thankful person. My heart will be full of thanksgiving. Wow, I'm not in hell. Can you believe it? It's amazing. I'm not in hell. After all the things that I've done, after all of my transgressions, after all of the ways that I've sinned against God over and over and over again, even today, and I'm still not in hell. That's amazing. God is greatly to be praised. Such a person is filled with thanksgiving in their heart. And when you walk around thankful all the time that you're not in hell, and then somebody comes along and insults you, what is that? Oh, someone lied about me. Better than hell. I've lied about other people myself. What have they done to me that I haven't done to someone else? Or maybe to them. Oh, they're rude to me today. Have I never been rude to other people? Is this a singular transgression? Or have I not done the same thing? Shouldn't I be in hell? Don't I deserve to be in hell? And the fact that I'm not, isn't that cause for great thanksgiving and praise to God? And if a person can walk around with thanksgiving and praise in their heart, you can't faze them. You can't touch them. Insult them all you want. You will not make them unhappy. They deserve far worse, and they know it. If I believe that I deserve continual insults, continual bad treatment, continual rudeness and rejection, and hostility, then I'm not surprised when it comes my way. It's not some shocking thing, because I know I deserve it. In fact, I deserve far worse. I deserve to be in hell. Love is not arrogant. And so love is not easily angered. Love does not seek its own. We learned last week. Love does not seek its own. Love is not always concerned about me, 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 me. Love is not concerned about me and my rights and always being first and always getting the best. Love does not seek its own. And since love does not seek its own, then love is hard to provoke. Love is hard to make angry. Because a good many of the reasons why we get angry in this world and in this life is because we're not getting our own. Because I'm seeking my own and I'm not getting it. I'm seeking a great name for myself. Someone insults me, they ruin my name. I'm seeking popularity in this life, and then the crowd, my peers, decide that I'm uncool, and so I get angry. I'm seeking lots of money and possessions for myself, and then someone ruins it. They steal it from me. They squander it. The person didn't hire me, so I'm mad at him, which would be the job that would have made me all this money. I didn't get the promotion that I ought to have, so I'm mad at the boss. I should have inherited all this money, but my parents or grandparents didn't leave it for me. Much of our anger comes because we're going around in life seeking our own all the time and we're not getting it. People get angry, children usually get angry, because they're wanting their own way. And they get angry when they don't get their way. And when we become adults, we're just simply bigger children, wanting our way and not getting it, and therefore getting angry. Love is not easily angered. Love does not seek its own. Love is not arrogant. Love is long-suffering. Love is not jealous. God is love. And God dwells in the believer. And God sheds His love abroad in the heart of the believer. God is not easily angered. And if God is in you, you will not be easily angered. In Exodus 34:6, God passes before Moses and shows him His glory. And it says, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, loving kindness and truth. Abounding in loving kindness and truth, slow to anger. God is slow to anger. Which of the things that I mentioned earlier today have we not done to God? God has not been consulted by us all the time. Do we go about every decision in life, or even a lot of the big decisions in life, and consult Him and consult His words? He's not been consulted. And yet, does He blow His top? Does He cast us into hell the minute we don't do it? No. We have patronized God. We have sought to be His counselor at times and advise Him on the best way, how things should really be run in this universe, as though God was born yesterday and needs a counselor, needs us to advise Him. And has He blown His top in anger? No, He's slow to anger. And abounding loving kindness and long suffering. We have complained against God. Every time we complain about anything, it's complaining about God's providence. If we truly believe that God is in control of all things, and that He ordains whatsoever comes to pass, and if we truly believe Romans 8:28, that says, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose, then the minute I complain about anything, I am expressing my disbelief that God is causing all things to work together for my good. Because if this frustrating circumstance has worked for my good, why am I complaining about it? And if God is the author of all these things, and if He ordains all things, and if He's governing the universe at every moment, such that nothing that happens is an accident, and I complain, who am I ultimately complaining against? God. And has He wiped me out? No. He's slow to anger. And abounding in loving kindness. God receives this kind of treatment from us, and He doesn't deserve it. Whatever bad treatment I get in life, I can generally say, well, I deserve it in some way. Now, let me qualify that. Someone lies about me and says something that's not even true. In one sense, I don't deserve that. That comment is ill-deserved, it's not true, it's not accurate, and so it should not have been said. And it was a sin for the person to say it. I'm not denying that. But I deserve hell. It's far worse than being lied about. And so in that sense, people sinning against me is not something I can say I don't deserve. God truly does not deserve to be sinned against. So if He were to act in anger at the first transgression that we committed and immediately send us packing off to hell, He could not really be accused of doing anything wrong, but simply treating us as our sins deserve. And yet God doesn't do that. He's slow to anger. There are some people who have committed such acts of wickedness, and you read about them in the paper, and it is a wonder that they're still alive. It is a wonder that God suffers them to pollute the planet. And in some sense, the same can be said for all of us. We have enough transgression in our own resume to raise the question, why am I even allowed to be here? But God is slow to anger. He who deserves continual praise, continual reverence, continual respect, and zero complaints is slow to anger. Love thanks God for the trials that He sends. And so love is slow to anger. The second point is that love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not keep fresh in my mind all the wrong things that someone's done against me. Keep a mental list going. Keep an inventory. Okay, you did this to me, and then you did this, and then you did that, and then you did this, and you did this. And it was on this date, and that date, and this date. And I remember them all very clearly. And I'm going to continue to hold it against you for as long as we both shall live. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not keep a mental list and an inventory, walking around with it all the time, reminding oneself of all the things that you've done against me. In other words, love is forgiving. It is not bitter. It doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't keep playing tapes over and over again. Keeping records fresh and treating people according to things done in the past. Love doesn't do that. Because love is humble. Love is not arrogant. Love does not think that a sin that you commit against me is really that big a deal. Who am I? Is it the unforgivable sin because it was done against me? The only reason sin is a big deal is because sin is ultimately against God. Every time a person sins, it's God's law they're breaking. It's Him they owe obedience to. That's the respect in which sin is a big deal. But sin against a creature? What is that? And sin against a sinner? What is that? Not that big a deal. The only reason it's a big deal at all is because I'm made in God's image. And so if you sin against me, you sin against the image of God. If I sin against you, I sin against the image of God. That's how it's a big deal. But my personal interest in the matter, not that big a deal. Love is not arrogant. Does not seek its own. We show unforgiveness many ways. One, by taking revenge. A revenge might be taken rather quickly. Someone insults us, we insult them back. They lie about us, we lie about them back. Or we might bide our time and we might work up a cleverly concocted plan of revenge. We may take years to take out our revenge upon someone who sinned against us. It might just be the silent treatment. I'm just not going to talk to you anymore. I'm just going to ignore you. Might be the cold shoulder. Might be false friendliness, really fake and really pretending. Might show itself that way. It might show itself in slander. Someone sins against me, so I go around to everybody else who will listen to me, and I make sure everyone knows what that person did to me, so that I can get as much sympathy as possible, and so that I can ruin that person's reputation with as many people as I can. Unforgiveness can be shown by, I'm just not going to help you. You need help in a certain circumstance. Well, I remember what you did to me, and I'm not helping you. Unforgiveness can be refusing to attend an important event of yours. Well, you sinned against me one time, so I'm not coming to your wedding. You sinned against me one time, so I'm not going to go to anything that's important to you. We can be a false witness against someone. We can lie about them, or we can exaggerate the point. They did something to us, and then we exaggerate, and we make it worse than what they did. Well, they said this, but then we go around saying, they said this. We exaggerate it, we embellish it, we make the story better so that it will sound worse and we will appear to be more of a victim and they will appear to be more of a villain than they are. It's another way we show our unforgiveness and our bitterness. And there's great pride in unforgiveness. The scriptures say, be kind to one another, forgiving, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If you are the object of God's forgiveness, if you have received it, then to not show forgiveness to someone else is incredibly prideful. To have received yourself the benefits of an absolute cancellation of your debts against God, which are a mile long, And then to go, and when someone else sins against you, and their sins against you are an inch long, and not to forgive them shows incredible pride. In Colossians 3:12-13, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. This is written to a church. Bear with one another. Churches are going to have people in it that bother each other. There's going to be people in churches that bother you, even if you're both Christians, who do something, who annoy you, say something insensitive, or who something. They don't regard you the way you want to be regarded. Bear with one another. Forgive one another. Just as God forgave you and did not hold grudges against you and does not to this day treat you as your sins deserve, keeping fresh in mind all that you've done wrong against Him. He treats you according to a principle of love, not according to a mental list, according to a record of wrongs. That has been nailed to the cross and crucified. Removed as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't say to you, if you are a believer this day, I'm not hearing your prayers today because of that thing you did last week. God is slow to anger. God does not keep a record of wrongs against those who are reconciled to Him. Against those whom He has forgiven. That's why it's called forgiveness. Our relationship with God may be compromised in some sense. We may feel an alienation and a distance by our sin. That's something we do. That's something we create. We create the distance. We create the alienation. We separate by our sin. But for believers, God never says, I'm never receiving you back again. And I'm always going to hold this in front of your face. And I'm always going to treat you with that sin fresh in mind. Shall I receive mercy from God and not give it to others? Shall I be the benefit of His patience and not be patient with others? Shall I expect God to get over my sins when I can't get over other people's sins? Oh, this is God. He'll get over it. But I can't get over it when someone sins against me. It's just nothing, insignificance compared to my sins against God. What else does this passage mean in Matthew 18 when Jesus tells the parable? Peter came and said to Him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And then hopefully I can be done with that. That was my addition. That's not what he said. But up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but to 70 times 7. And he doesn't mean 490. Then I can start counting, okay? 485, 486, 490. Yes! Now we can take revenge. He's simply saying, no, it's multiplied. It's never ending. You can never get out of this obligation. There's never a point in which you can come and say, I don't have to forgive you anymore. 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. The denarius was a day's wages. So it's not an insignificant amount that is owed to him by his fellow slave. This is 100 days worth of work that he owes him. But it's nothing compared to 10,000 talents. There's an infinitesimal difference between the two financial debts. He owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay back all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you do not forgive his brother from your heart." This is non-negotiable. This is not a suggestion. This is an obligation. If you don't forgive your brother from your heart, not just meaningless words where you say so, but from your heart, you mean it. You actually release them. You will not be forgiven. You will be handed over to the torturers, and you will be tortured forever. Love does not keep a record of wrong. Love is not easily angered. In Luke 17, 3 through 4, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." In Mark 11, 25 to 26, Jesus says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Pretty clear. It's pretty plain. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. If you do not find it in your heart to forgive those people who have sinned against you, no matter how great, 7 times a day, 70 times 7, you name it, there can be no sense of which, "But Lord, you have no idea what they've done." Yes, He does. He knows. There's no exemption for exceptionally mean, rude, wicked people that you either have to live with or tolerate every day. Doesn't matter how wicked they are. The requirement is the same. You must forgive them. If you do not find it in your heart to forgive them, then be sure when you arrive at death, you will find that you are unforgiven, that your debts are not canceled, and that all that you have done against God will be held against you. And so, we must examine ourselves. Am I slow to anger or am I easily angered? Am I like God or am I like the devil? What would those who live with you say? What would your family say about you? Your husband, your wife, your children, your parents? How would they describe you? Slow to anger or easily angered? Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Does that describe you? Or do you have your list? Are you a bitter person, resentful? You keep fresh all the time all the things that they've done wrong against you. Are you able to forgive those who sin against you? In Galatians 5, it says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You must be free from these things. You must be delivered and saved from them. People who are involved in enmities, factions, jealousy, strife, are unforgiving people. They're people who are given to anger. They can't let it go. That's the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. What is in you? The fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, love which is not jealous, love which is not arrogant, love which does not keep a record of wrongs, love which is not easily angered, or the flesh. I don't ask you the question of, do you ever sin? Have you ever been easily angered? Have you ever struggled with to forgive someone? I'm merely asking you, what is the predominant disposition of your heart? What is the, if you had to choose one to describe you dominantly, what is the dominant tendency of your character, of your behavior, of your heart? Is it slow to anger or easily angered? Is it does not keep a record of wrongs or does? I do not put in the definition love forgives and forgets. I don't know that the fact that you haven't forgotten it doesn't mean that you haven't forgiven them. I think you can remember something that someone does and yet not treat them according to that offense. You do good to them. You hope the best for them. You pray for them. You treat them with consideration and respect. You're not trying to slander them behind their back. But yeah, you do remember what they did. Scripture tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And 1 Corinthians 13 is a rather painful microscope that points out to us what it means to love. This is the biblical definition of love. Love is not easily angered. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Let's pray.